Get your Bibles out and let's look at the Gospel of John together. And we're going to be in chapter 19 as we just wrap up this awesome chapter in God's Word, John 19. We're going to pick it up in verse 31 and really read to the end of the chapter. So if you go ahead and stand with me as we give reverence to the reading of God's Word, I would appreciate that. And this morning I'm going to read out of the ESV. And this is what God's Word says. Since it was the day of preparation, and so the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. And after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. And so he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And so because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Amen. You may be seated. You know, I was thinking about the fact that since Jesus breathed life into my dead bones and brought me from darkness into light, 29 years ago, it will be this summer, my life's goal and calling have been to make much of him, to share the gospel, and to teach his word to others. And after all that time, I'm still amazed and in awe of the Lord and his word. I hope your testimony is very similar, that this is so much more than a history book, right? This is life-changing, life-altering. It's the reason we're here. It's not for some personality in the pulpit. It's not because we're here to make some business connections with other people in the pews. No, this is so deeper than what the culture would maybe find attractive about a church service or attending a church service. Why in the world would we gather to talk about things that are thousands of years old? Because it has drastically changed our lives and impacted who we are as people. And that's been my story. I hope it's been yours. My desire for you is not that you merely gain understanding as though you were cramming for some test that you desire to pass. One of the problems that the Pharisees had was that they had zeal without knowledge. But I think one of the dangers of a Bible church in particular is that we can get a whole lot of knowledge but not have the zeal. And so we want to make sure that we have both, right? We want to get truth understood. Understand God and his word for who he is and what he has given us is this truth. But then we want to live it out, and we want to be passionate and have the right heart desire in doing so. So we're not doing it for pats on the back. We're not doing it to get big numbers in the church, to grow the bank account of the church or us personally for that matter. Not some word of faith stuff that's being peddled. Man, this is for his glory, and we have been encountered by the Lord. And so now we want to help other people encounter him. We want to radically live for the one who has pulled us from darkness into light. So there's the zeal, but we have to understand the truth get the knowledge side of those things. And I pray that truth washes over you in such a way that it changes you. Well, last week, at the final moments of Jesus' life as he was hanging upon the cross, we were considering the significance of what took place on the cross and how it was so much more than just having his hands pierced, his feet pierced. And even this week, it's so much more than that spear going into his side. It's so much more than the physical pain that he endured. And we looked at that. And what he took on in the full wrath of the Father for those who would believe in him. We zeroed in on what we felt John zeroed in on, which was really the compassion of Christ, which was on display even in his final minutes when he turned his concern towards his mom and John, one of his disciples who was present. Then we looked at the completion of his mission with what Jesus actually accomplished on the cross, as I said. And it was there that we spent most of our time looking at how a divine payment was made on our behalf. Our debt was satisfied completely. Remember the phrase, "it is finished," and how it literally means paid in full? So that you and I can be forgiven of our sins and be recipients of both the righteousness of God, which also means we can be adopted into the family of God. That's the other side of that. That's the part that often gets left out. It's not like, well, your case is dismissed, you can go free, so good luck out there. It's like, no, the judge who dismisses your case now brings you into his family. You get to be in his home, wear his clothes, bear his name, wherever you go. Inherit part of his inheritance that he's going to leave for his children. Like, that's all part of the package. Now, this week, we're going to be focusing on the companions of Jesus and really the cost of following him as we're going to spend most of our time. So let's just jump right in. Notice verse 31 with me, if you would. "Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath," for the Sabbath was a high day, that Sabbath was a high day, "the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." Pretty gruesome, right? I mean, there's a lot of times when we preach through Scripture with kids present in the room, especially being a family-integrated church where they're always a part of the worship service intentionally. We usually kind of are careful in what we say, right? We want to preach on an adult level, but we want to be sensitive to little ears. And some stuff you can't get around. These are important things to talk about because they're fulfillment of prophecy. And so we have to discuss some of these details, like we've done with the details of the cross in the last couple of weeks. So bear with me as we do look at some of these things. Well, as you recall, in the timeline of this final week of Jesus' life, we're now on what day of the week? Friday. And according to the other gospel accounts, it's probably about mid-afternoon on Friday. And soon, the Sabbath will be here. The Sabbath in Jewish time and Jewish culture began at 6 p.m. on Friday and lasted until 6 p.m. on Saturday. Okay? And so there's a lot of significance, you know, with the Sabbath and with Jesus' conversations with the Pharisees concerning the Sabbath, the numerous encounters he had with them where they were saying, "Oh, you violated the Sabbath, therefore you can't be of God." Well, they're talking to the very Lord of the Sabbath, right? They're talking to the one who made the Sabbath, who actually made the whole universe and set the example by resting on the seventh day. So they're lecturing the wrong person with the wrong message. They misunderstood the Sabbath, and sadly today people still do misunderstand the Sabbath. The Sabbath was created for us, not us for the Sabbath. And so there's been a lot of false understanding of it. Well, the Sabbath is approaching, and all the things that go with it are coming quickly. And this was, of course, seen as a holy day to be set apart from other days of the week in its significance. And the irony of this particular situation is that the unbelieving Jews, and I'm going to refer to them a lot as unbelieving Jews, they might think they believe in the one true God, but they have rejected his son. Therefore, they don't believe in the one true God. They don't. They believe in what they have boxed in their little minds as God, but that is not the God of the Bible. And so they, in an effort to honor their idol that they've set up in their minds, this false understanding of who God is, and they have all these restrictions and all these things. And the irony of the situation is that these unbelieving Jews are more concerned about keeping their Sabbath day holy, as they see and understand it to be holy, than they are about being holy themselves. They just got through calling for the killing of a man who had done nothing wrong. They don't see the irony of that, but they're really concerned about keeping this Sabbath day really pure and pristine. So we got to get these guys off the cross. they're gonna you know, spoil the land essentially if they stay up on the cross. They had just seen that the very creator of the universe, the institutor of the Sabbath itself, be put to death. And now they are simply moving on, moving on, like nothing happened, from the most significant moment in all of history. It's back to business for these unbelievers. And what was their business? Well, it was having the appearance of righteousness, all while being wretched in their hearts. You remember Jesus told them numerous times, actually, you're like whitewashed tombs. You're really like the walking dead. Your heart is wretchedly wicked, and you don't even see it. Boy, you look good on the outside. You look like you're the holiest of holy people walking around on the planet. But you've missed it, because your heart is far from God. This was a picture of the religious leaders of that day, the unbelieving Jews. You say to yourself, man, those sorts of people, they make me sick. You know, I just don't understand why the hell they could be that wicked, be so crass, casual about this whole situation. I've certainly seen my share of those people in my time. Well, be careful. I would say that they're just lost people being lost. Lost people are going to do lost things, right? And every single human does that to some degree. They express it maybe in different ways, but it's going to come out. What's on the inside always comes out, unless they genuinely get saved by the Lord and are awakened from the dead, spiritually speaking. That's what's going to happen. They're going to be doing lost people things, just like you and I did before we were saved. What it was that these unbelieving Jews were so concerned about, of course, were these outward appearances. They wanted to be prepared for the Sabbath. They had been doing stuff that had been leading up to this special Sabbath day that was going to be celebrated kind of in a unique time of the year for them, as Passover was here. And so this Sabbath was what's called a high Sabbath. It was a high day in the whole Sabbath calendar for the whole year for them, because it fell upon this Passover celebration. So for 7 days, they had to clean their entire house and make sure that there was no leaven that could be found anywhere in preparation for the Sabbath. And the Lord had made it very clear back in Exodus 12 when he first instituted the Passover. Listen to this. Verse 3, Exodus 12, "Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. The lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight." It goes on. "Then they shall take some blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, with your sandals on your feet, and with your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. But both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you or destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Verse 14, "This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared for you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your host out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, You shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. If you skip down a few verses in that chapter, we read verse 21, "Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans, and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through and strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever.'" Okay, so you see what's happening behind the scenes for the people of Israel, for the Jewish people, in real time as Jesus is being prepared to be taken off the cross. They're getting ready for the Sabbath day that happens to be a very high Sabbath day because it falls on Passover week, right? Well, don't think it's a mere coincidence that Jesus, who was declared by John the Baptist, you remember way back earlier, to be the Lamb of God when he saw him coming, when he was baptizing people out in the wilderness, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This Jesus was just slain on Passover, so that the blood of the Lamb could cover those who apply it to their lives, just like those who applied it to their doorpost, so that they don't have to face the wrath of God in the day of judgment. This is the Lamb of God that the Passover was actually pointing to. It's really crucial that we get that. So Paul, when dealing with the church in Corinth, and specifically dealing with their open sin in the congregation that they weren't addressing, in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, we see where he had something to say about this. Verse 6, "Your boasting is not good," he says. "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So the Pharisees had gone through the ritual of removing the leaven in their home because leaven represented sin, but they had not dealt with the leaven in their own heart, which means their whole household was still unclean before the Lord. They just didn't see it that way. In Luke 12:1, Jesus puts it this way, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." So he gives us an example of some of the leaven in their own hearts. They're hypocrites. They put these heavy burdens on the people, but they themselves have the wrong heart attitude as well. There's a lesson for you and I here. Man, we can look the part on the outside, can't we? If you've attended a funeral lately, you see that all around. Everybody puts on their best at a funeral. They'll speak as though this person who has just passed away was the best saint that ever lived, although they might have really lived like the devil. Because we want to convince ourselves and even dress up the dead in such a way that they're presented as, man, they had it all together. That was a good person. And maybe some people genuinely are good, comparatively speaking, to other humans. That's very possible. But the honest truth of Scripture is that before the Lord, all of our righteousness is like filthy rags. That's what our righteousness is like before God, not before man, but before God. And so there's this heart issue, there's this wretched sin issue that has to be dealt with by every human being. And either you're going to deal with it for all of eternity in the judgment of God, or Christ dealt with it for you, and all you're doing is believing in him and trusting in his good works for your salvation. So that he takes your heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh. It takes those dry bones that have no life and breathes life into you spiritually so that you become a new creation. There's another scripture, Hosea 6:6, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." We see this pattern in the Old Testament laid out for us. What God is after is not the outward appearance. It's on the inside. He wants your heart, your mind. It would be silly for us just to keep coming to church, but leaving never changed. That is not what he's after. Psalm 51, one of two psalms that David wrote in response to being confronted about his sin with Bathsheba. Psalm 51, it's a very sobering psalm, but it's a picture of how we should respond when confronted about our own sin. Verses 16 and 17 says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. For you will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken heart, or a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise those things." Deuteronomy chapter 10, another Old Testament scripture, verse 12. "And now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding to you today for your good." So it's not that he doesn't care about your obedience. Of course he cares about your obedience. But your obedience without the right heart is nothing. Right? 1 Corinthians 13 has something to say about that. You can do all these things, but it's like a sounding gong if you don't have love. Whether it's for your neighbor, in this context, for the Lord. Let's look back at John 19 once more. And we see where the Pharisees desiring that the bodies not remain on the cross overnight so that the whole situation won't be spoiled in their mind. They ask Pilate if the legs can be broken of those hanging on the cross so as to expedite their death. And according to the Old Testament, not only was a person cursed who was hung on a tree, but there's instructions right after that statement that they're not to be left on the tree overnight. And so the belief among the Pharisees and the religious leaders was, that curse that fell upon that person for being hung on the tree, that will fall upon the land if that person is left overnight on the cross or on the tree that they're hanged on. And so perhaps that was going through their mind. They don't want to spoil the Sabbath. Well, here's the thing. People could hang on the cross for days before death would finally have its way. It was a slow, horrible death. And the Pharisees were willing to wait days in most cases, but not on this day, because this was a high Sabbath day, right? So I guess they're being selective about when the curse applies to spoiling the land and when it doesn't apply, perhaps. Notice what happens, verse 32. "So the soldiers came out, and they broke the legs of the first, and then as God would have it, they skipped over the man in the middle, Jesus, and went to the other guy and saw that he was still alive, and they broke his legs too. But one of the soldiers, verse 34, pierced," well, they saw that Jesus was dead, so they did not break his legs, verse 33. "Verse 34, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. And he who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may believe." He's referring to himself. "For these things," John is, "for these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says they will look on him and whom they have pierced. So both of the guys who were crucified next to Jesus were still alive at this point, but Jesus is now, he's died. He's dead, right? And so here comes a soldier, probably with a club in his hand. He got the word from Pilate that he can go ahead and do this, smashes the legs. Why would they break the legs? Because that would prevent them from being able to push up to gasp for air, which is what you have to do when you're dying on the cross. Otherwise, you're going to suffocate. So this makes that process go by quicker. So they shatter the kneecaps or the legs, wherever they hit, of these guys so they can't push up anymore. And so it would really speed up the process of death. It would have resulted in these guys' quick death at this point. But the soldiers didn't break Jesus' legs. They could see that he was already dead. But just to make sure, they pulled out a spear and pierced the side of Jesus. Blood and water came out. It was clear that he was already dead. And there's theories out there about where the spear would have punctured, right near the heart, which would have had a sac near it, which would have normally been filled with water, but then the heart perhaps was bursting at the moment, and so it mixed together with the blood. So when they pierced that sac, blood and water came out. I don't know for sure. That's a neat theory. But the point is, he's dead. They verified that When he was stabbed, he didn't move. He's dead. Blood and water come out. Notice that John himself is mentioned, even though he doesn't name himself, which is often what he does whenever he's referring to himself. I think it's a humble thing. But there's a purpose of him putting verse 35 in here. Don't zoom past 35. 35 says, "He who saw it has borne witness, his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, that you also may believe." Did you know that some people who clearly don't read their Bibles still have arrived at the conclusion that Jesus didn't rise from the grave? Now, he just never really died, you see. He passed out. But what does John tell us in verse 35? "I was there. You can trust what I have to say. I saw with my own two eyes the guy was dead. He was completely dead. They stabbed him with the spear to make sure." So I think that's just his little way, through the providence of God, the Holy Spirit's inspiration, to say, yeah, he didn't just pass out and wake up 3 days later. No. He was dead. Of course, we see the providence of God even in these wretched circumstances. This harkens back to the reality of the Passover lamb. It had to be a spotless lamb. Jesus had achieved that with his sinlessness. And now with his body not being broken, John quotes a couple of Old Testament scriptures. Exodus chapter 12, verse 46. It says, "It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside of the house, and you shall not break any of its bones." And then again, Zechariah chapter 12. Fascinating chapter, I think. Just my own eschatological views. I believe Zechariah 12 is referring to the second coming of Christ, but this is what happens a lot of times with prophecy, is it has this double meaning, or this double application, right? And so not only is it going to be used here as a fulfillment of Scripture in Jesus' first coming, as he's now died, and the unbelieving Jews are going to look upon whom they've pierced, but also it's going to especially, I think, take place in the second coming. So listen to what it says. "And I will pour out on the house of David and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child." Because as the end draws near, as I understand the end times, as the end draws near and the second coming of Christ is about to happen, there's going to be a great battle that's looking to take place towards the end of the tribulation, the great tribulation. So you're going to have all of these nations come against the Jews in Jerusalem, and they're ready to wipe them off the face of the earth, and they're unified in that purpose. And then here comes Jesus on the scene, the second coming. Puts an end to all that. And remember, he's coming with a sword that time. Puts an end to all that. And what's going to happen when the Jews see that the great deliverer has come? They're going to gaze upon the one whom they pierced. They're going to see him for who he is. I think Zechariah is referring to that coming, but also it obviously applies to the first coming. So there's fulfilled scripture here in the what you would think would be minute details of the story. Keep reading in John 19. As we close out the chapter, I want you to notice two of the companions of Jesus that are mentioned. These two gentlemen are examples to us, both to be brave for the sake of Christ, and also a reminder of the cost of being a companion of Christ, of being a follower of Christ. But ultimately, it's worth it. John Piper once said, "Jesus does not promise that following him will make life easier. He promises that it will make life worth living. The cost of following him may be great, but the reward is infinitely greater." And he said that in Desiring God. I have that book. It's really good. Good quote. "The cost of following him may be great, but the reward is infinitely greater." I think these two guys that were once fearful, and you read that about them, you know that's was the case. John makes it clear even about the first guy he mentions. At some point, it clicked with them, and they realized taking a stand for Christ is worth it. He's brought me from death to life. How could I not take a stand and identify with him? Verse 38. "After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus." No doubt he had hired people to help him do this great task, just as he had hired people to carve out the tomb itself. He was a very wealthy guy, and as you're going to see. So he had no problem finding the help. So he had asked if he could take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, another very wealthy guy, who had earlier come to Jesus by night, which speaks of his fear initially, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. If you have a New King James, it might say 100 pounds or litras or something like that. I think it's around 75. It could be between 100 and 75 pounds. That's not significant. The point is that there's a lot of these spices that they're bringing, and you're going to see why in just a moment. As the burial custom of the Jews, verse 41, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had been yet laid. And so because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Just a quick side note, don't you see the irony of the tomb being placed in a garden? A garden is meant for new life to come forth. And yet the tomb is where death goes, right? But that's kind of symbolic of what Jesus is doing. He's bringing about new life. He talked about if one grain of wheat falls to the ground, but it doesn't produce a seed, what good is it? He knows what he's doing is going to bring forth life for everybody who believes in him. And so it's pretty cool symbolism right there. So we see these two men mentioned, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Now, what do we know about each of these men? Well, Joseph of Arimathea, he's identified by John as a disciple of Jesus, but secretly due to his fear of the Jews. However, that fear and that secrecy subsided by him doing these very things. He's coming out of the shadows in this story. And I think we can confidently say from this point forward that Joseph of Arimathea was rather bold for Jesus rather than being a person who remained in his fear and cowardice. The other gospel accounts shed a little more light on who this Joseph guy was. Matthew 27, verses 57 through 60. Says this, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea. Oh, so here we go. It's a rich man named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in clean linen shroud. Do you know what's involved in that process? They have to clean off the body before they wrap it. They would have washed Jesus' body of all the blood, of all the Roman spit, pulled the thorns out, cleaned his wounds as best they possibly could as a show of kindness and respect and honor for the dead. You know what happened probably to the other two guys who were killed on the cross? All just thrown in this mass grave. It's like the trash pile, basically. So you see that even in his death, where he died a criminal's death, he was buried a king's burial. That's really cool. Because he is the king of all kings, and he deserves such a burial. And it's almost like the reward for his labor. There's a greater reward. He gets an inheritance of all these believers, right? And his coronation is coming quickly, by the way, as king. But in this story, you see that even though his death was rather wretched in that of And that was due to criminals. His burial is very royal and kingly. And that's, I think, of the providence of God. So he laid him in his own tomb, is what it says, which had been cut in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. No doubt he had paid help to do that. Would have not been able to do that by himself. He laid Jesus in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. Not everybody got to have their own tomb cut in the side of the mountain. They would have had to have purchased that spot of the mountain and had paid for it to have that happen. Very few people got to do that. He's a very wealthy man. Very few people had their own tomb. You recall what Isaiah had prophesied some 700 years earlier in chapter 53, verse 9. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. This is a fulfillment of prophecy from 700 years prior. Joseph was that rich man. Mark 15, 42 gives us a little more information about Joseph. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council. So not just is he a wealthy man, he's a member of the Sanhedrin. Isn't it interesting that the first two, other than John, the first two disciples mentioned of Jesus after he's been crucified are members of the Sanhedrin who plan to murder him? That's crazy how God is drawing out from those who would be against God already turning their hearts for him. That's a picture of grace. That's what he does. Who was himself looking for the kingdom of God, it says about Joseph. Excuse me. He took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. So he took courage. So he's not just secretly doing this stuff anymore. He knows what this is going to bring about. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked whether he was already dead. And when he had learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph brought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled the stone against the entrance of the tomb. Again, finally in Luke 23, we see the other account here in verse 50. Now there was a man named Joseph from the town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council. And now we have a little bit more. A good and righteous man. Which is what you would expect from the religious leaders of the day. Who had not consented to their decision and action. Oh, gives us a little more there. He's not just one of the Sanhedrin who was yelling, "Crucify him." That's not this guy. He did not consent to these actions. So he was a very wealthy member of the Sanhedrin. He was a good and righteous man who at some point had come to believe that Jesus was indeed the Messiah and had remained a secret follower up until this moment in his life. He did not go along with the other Pharisees' decision to kill Jesus. He would have faced severe backlash and likely persecution for his actions to identify as a disciple of Jesus and the very one who offered his own tomb for Jesus to be buried in, which would have given what these Sanhedrin members, these Pharisees and Sadducees, they would have seen Jesus as a blasphemer, worthy of just being thrown out with the trash. And yet to hear that this guy, one of their own, is going to give him a burial that's worthy of a king? Wow. Can you imagine the anger? A.W. Tozer once said this in his book, The Radical Cross. He said, "The path of discipleship is a path of surrender. God's call never comes without cost. He demands the first place in our lives, our loyalty and our obedience above all else." These two guys got that. He's calling me to be a disciple of him, and it doesn't come without cost, but it's worth it. It's worth it. What do we know about this other guy, Nicodemus, just real quick? You recall in John 3, Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, right? They had this discussion about being born again. Jesus was making it pretty simple, I thought, for him, and Nicodemus just couldn't get it. He was not understanding this stuff. It's a hard thing for him. And we see that he was, in John 3, verse 1, that he was a ruler of the Jews, is how it describes him. So he's also on the Sanhedrin. And they go on to talk about being born again, as I said, and how it's necessary to enter to the kingdom of heaven. And then we see later on Nicodemus mentioned in John chapter 7. Listen to verse 40 down through 52. It says, "When they heard these words, some of the people said, 'This really is the prophet,'" speaking of the one Moses referred to, Deuteronomy 18. "'This really is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ will come comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?'" Verse 43, "So there was a division among the people over him, and so some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him." Now here's where you get to the interesting part about Nicodemus. "The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why did you not bring him?'" They had commissioned these soldiers to bring Jesus to them, and they didn't do it. And the officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." And the Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities of the Pharisees believed in him? Oh, they didn't know that two among their own ranks had probably believed in him. But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed, they say. Nicodemus, verse 50, Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" You see what he's doing? Well, he's being sly, right? He's being real slick there to see that Jesus is at least given a fair shot. They didn't want that. And they replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." So this was a man that came to be born again. He came to understand John 3 eventually. He came to be born again, to be a disciple of Christ, to follow him, even though it would cost him greatly. He was a man of significant wealth. Why? Because he brought with him 75 pounds of spices. These spices would have had to have been imported from multiple countries and regions. When you learn about these types of spices and aloes, very expensive things. 75 pounds? Man, there are kings in history that have been recorded with less glorious burials than that. This is a magnificent amount of spices. I'm sure, in my own mind, thinking about how would he have known, and perhaps even Joseph have known, to carve this ahead of time, this tomb, in a strategic location, no doubt, the providence of God, and also to have these spices already on hand, having been delivered, imported from elsewhere, ready to go. I think they're privy to the inside conversations of these Sanhedrin. They know that the heart of the Sanhedrin is to destroy Jesus. They know it's coming. Maybe they're preparing for it. Some early Christian writers have suggested that Nicodemus became one of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. I don't know that that's true, but that's fascinating. So you have two men who, thanks to their eyes being open to the truth, came from darkness into the light, and they live for Christ rather boldly, I would say, when the vast majority of disciples had abandoned Jesus at this point. And that's pretty awesome that these guys are doing what they're doing. Luke 14, 25 through 33 says, "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes after me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? So therefore," he goes on to say in verse 33 of Luke 14, "so therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." What's his point? Love me first and foremost more than anything else. Man, that's a lot. You better believe it's a lot. Just like his sacrifice took all. Your commitment needs to be all. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who I had some disagreements with theologically, but he says some good things from time to time. Listen to what he said in his book, The Cost of Discipleship. "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. A disciple of Christ must be ready to surrender everything for the sake of the kingdom of God." Is that not our calling? To come and die? You don't see that on many church marquees these days, do you? Come and die. But that's the calling. Come and die. Die to self and live for the Lord. And the question that I finish with is, have you surrendered to Christ's call in your own life? And what's he calling you specifically to do that you know you need to do, but maybe you've put it off? Have you counted the cost and said, "No thanks. No thanks. I want to be on the throne of my own life right now. I'll get just enough Jesus in my life to feel good about myself. But no thanks. That's too radical. That's for preachers and elders and deacons in churches maybe, but that's not for me." Don't let this moment pass you by without seriously considering surrendering to the King of all kings. And you've been given this message today for a reason. This could be a divine appointment for you to get right with the living God. You don't want to put this off, right? Let's pray. God, we surrender to you and your goodness today. I just pray. I pray that we would see you for the King of all kings that you are. Even in your death and your burial, We can see boldness on display from people who live for you. And we know that there's a cost of living for you. We know, Father, that it's totally worth whatever it might cost us, because you've given us new life. We get you for all of eternity. We get to be adopted into your family when we believe in you. We get to spend eternity in heaven with you. It's worth it, Lord. We thank you so much for that. I pray, Father, that if there's people in this room today that have not yet bent the knee of their own heart, maybe they have the outward appearance of religious righteousness, but in their heart they have never really bent the knee and said, you are boss, you are Lord, you are King of my life, and I surrender to you. I pray that today is the day, even in this very moment, where they just say that prayer to you of confession to say, I'm done. I'm done being on the throne of my own life. I can't do it anymore. I must surrender to you, Lord, and pray that right now they would do that. And I pray that as we leave this place, we have lunch together and have good conversations, that you'd bless our food and nourish our bodies. Bless this food of the word to nourish our souls. And may you continue to do a work in our hearts and in our church. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed. Have a blessed day.